You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, let's start off by talking about everybody's favorite convention, the Arnold Sports Festival, Arnold. One of the biggest events we host each year in Columbus, Ohio. Has anybody here ever been down to the Arnold Classic? Yeah, anybody? All right. I made the mistake one time of trying to go to the Mongolian barbecue next to the convention center. If you've never been to Mongolian barbecue, it's just a meat buffet. And the place was full of bodybuilders and they were completely out of protein. So, yeah, but I got up close and personal with some of these bodybuilders. Well, what would you say if I told you that God is actually into bodybuilding? God is into bodybuilding. And it's maybe not the exact kind that you're thinking of here with the Arnold. If you were here last week, you know what I'm talking about, though. We're talking about the building up of the body of Christ. I mean, God is into exercise, right? He says that has some profit. But what we're talking about here tonight has a lot more profit than any bodybuilding could possibly give you in Ephesians chapter 4. Remember last week we read this, make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit. And he also said there is one body, and we explained what this meant. We said that, you know, the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters, they talk about the spiritual wealth that you have once you become a Christian, that you go from poor to spiritually rich once you are what Scripture calls in Christ. And we've talked about this a bunch, but the whole first three chapters of the book are just devoted to understanding that new identity, grasping it, letting it sink down in. We've showed this several times. I'll show it again. When you become a Christian, you are put in Christ and you are joined to Him forever. And all these benefits come with it. We also showed last week that you're not the only one in there, that there's many other people who have also been joined to Christ. And as a result, not only has their relationship to Jesus changed, but their relationship to the others who are connected to Christ has changed. And there's a bond, there's a connection between those that are connected to Christ. Like we read last week in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, the body is one. Similar language here to Ephesians 4. Though all its parts are many, they form one body. We're like the different parts in a human body, all working together for the good of the body. He says, we were baptized by one Spirit into one body. Okay, this is what happens when you become a Christian. When you place your trust in Jesus, you are cleansed, you are made perfect, you are connected to Him, He puts His Spirit inside of you. All these cool things happen. It's not something we earn. It's not something that I do to gain God's acceptance. It's something Christ did. And I receive acceptance and approval from Him. I receive forgiveness from Him based on what Christ has done. That's what it means to be a Christian. And we also saw all these ones, one body, one Spirit, one hope and when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. And we saw last week the emphasis on oneness, the unity of the Spirit, and then one, 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 all. You getting the point here? Do you see an emphasis there? This is the basis for the unity that we now have as Christians. The oneness that God has given us. But last week we said, you know, we're going to talk about the basis for this unity, how to walk in unity. We talked about some unity-friendly attitudes we need to cultivate, but we said the third point we're going to save for this week. And this picks up in verse 7. After all these one, 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 all, he says, but to each one of us, He's given us a special gift through the generosity of Christ. So we go from all these ones to each. And when it comes to the unity that God gives us, you know, unity is not like under some authoritarian government, some dictatorship where everyone has to be the exact same thing. Everybody dresses the exact same way. Everyone adopts the same bland, submissive personality. No, that is not the kind of unity that God has for us. His unity is one that celebrates the diversity that we have. Each of us brings something different to the table. And those differences, they've been intentionally given to us by God. We've been given a special way to contribute, a special gift through the generosity of Christ. And we use those gifts to build up the body. and all these gifts fit together, and the human and the body of Christ has exactly what it needs. Just like a human body has a lot of different parts, each one contributes something different, but the body as a whole has just what it needs. So our diversity should contribute to our unity. Our diversity can be destructive. You know, you get up close with people that are very different from you. Sometimes that just, it can break down pretty quickly. You just want to get away. You ever had people like that in your life where you're like, you are so different than me, I can't stand to be around you. That's not the kind of diversity we're talking about here. This is actually a diversity that makes us stronger, that knits us together. God has given each of us a unique role to play in the building up of the body of Christ. And so the point of tonight's passage, building on last week, is you need to use your gifts to build up the body. How do we walk in unity? How do we preserve the unity and of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Use your gifts to build up the body. And he talks about three things. He talks about, first of all, the gift giver in verses 7 through 10. He talks about the gifts that are given in verse 11. And then he spends the rest of the time on the intended result. Why does he give these gifts? What is he hoping will happen? What is the intention? So first of all, the gift giver. It says that God has given each one of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ. That is why the scriptures say, when he, Jesus, ascended to the heights, he led a crowd of captives and gave gifts to his people. And so the image here is one of a victorious king returning from battle. This draws on imagery from Psalm 68 in the Old Testament. And, in ancient kings, when they go out to fight a battle, if they're victorious, they would take plunder, and they would come back home, and there'd be a big victory parade, and the king would pass out the plunder to his people. And also the soldiers would get to share in some of it as well. And what he's saying here is Jesus, because he is our victorious king, he conquered death. He rose from the grave. He lived a sinless life. He not only rose from the grave, but he ascended into heaven. And as a result, now, because that has happened, he can now hand out gifts to his people, and that would be Christians. That would be us. Notice that it says he ascended, so he makes kind of a parenthetical point here, kind of a side point. This clearly means Christ also descended to our lowly world. Yeah, there was kind of this teaching out there that Jesus didn't actually come in bodily form, that he only appeared like as a spirit floating around, and he wasn't really here. He just sort of like spiritually appeared and then went back to heaven. No, Paul says, look, the fact that this psalm says he ascended, that means he must have also come down. He came down to this earth. In fact, he went down so low, he died and went to the cross, and he was laid in a tomb. But this same one who descended is the one who ascended higher than all the heavens so that he might fill the entire universe with himself. And so he descended. Why was that? He came with a mission. He came with a purpose to seek and save that which was lost. And then he ascended back into heaven. And so it's the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ that makes all this possible. He died on the cross. He was buried in the tomb. He rose from the dead. He appeared to people over a period of 40 days. And then while his apostles watched, he ascended into heaven, and they said he's going to come back the same way that he left, and we still wait for his return. And so the gift giver, this is Jesus Christ. He is the mighty conquering king. He is the one who's given you these gifts, and this is really special. You know, it's when someone like him gives you something, you want to use it the way that he intended them to be used. Verse 11 talks about the gifts that he's given. It says he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. So it lists four or five, depending on how you're counting these. But, you know, the first point here is he gave. So spiritual gifts are given to us by Jesus. It says so right here. He gave. Of course, other passages say spiritual gifts are given by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:11. And other passages say they're given by God the Father. And so which one is it? God the Son, God the Spirit, or God the Father? Well, yes. You know, when you're dealing with the Trinity, because they are one in essence, yet three in person, sometimes it's a little hard to sort out how things work. And this is, you know, one of many, many, many passages that teach the deity of Christ and that teach the Trinity. But yes, so these are given to us by Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, by God the Father. These are different from natural talents. All right, so a natural talent, this might be something that you're born with. Like maybe it's just like, you know, you sit down at a piano and like you just have a knack for it, right? You got a knack for music. Maybe you've got like a really good singing voice. Maybe you're really like good with numbers, or maybe you're like a really eloquent speaker, or maybe you're just like, you just like this really stable person. You kind of have the ability to absorb a lot more than other people would. Or maybe you have sort of like a, just a really bubbly personality, like something, you know, just, you're just a delight to be around. You know, these would be natural talents. Maybe you just have this incredible imagination. These are pretty much things you're born with. What he's talking about here are spiritual gifts. These are given after your new birth. The Bible says when you become a Christian, it's like a new birth. It's like spiritual life. You know, we were dead, we saw in Ephesians 2. Now we've been made alive in Christ. And so at this point, we are given one or more spiritual gifts. It's also not clear. There's other passages that seem to indicate that maybe other spiritual gifts can be given later on as needed for your particular situation. So these spiritual gifts are given at or after your new birth. You know, your gifts might build on your natural talents. Like maybe you're a very eloquent person, you're a good speaker, and that might then kind of build up to maybe you would have a gift of encouragement. The spiritual gift of encouragement. You just have a knack for encouraging other people. And you can usually see this pretty early on when somebody becomes a Christian. Sometimes it's just like they just start encouraging you and you're like, wow, you are a gifted encourager. I want to be around you. or you might have somebody that's like, maybe they're like have a real sharp mind, and then maybe that becomes a gift in the Word where they can just remember God's word and they can recall it quickly. And you're like, wow, that's pretty nice to have. I want to hang around you. That's cool. Or maybe somebody with a really awesome imagination, you know, this might be a person that God would give the gift of faith to. And so you have this incredible imagination and you have maybe a prayer gift or a gift of faith where you can kind of pray bigger prayers and trust God to come through for those. And you'd be like, man, that's pretty cool. I want to hang around you. That's pretty handy. It's pretty nice to have somebody that has a gift like that. And so they might build on your natural talents. You also might have spiritual gifts completely unrelated to your natural talents. You know, you think about a guy in the Old Testament. There's a guy named Moses, and God's like, you're going to speak for me before the entire nation of Israel. And Moses is like, I'm a terrible speaker. I can't do this. And God's like, don't worry about it. I'm the one that makes a person's mouth. I'm the one that gives people the ability to speak. And so he became this really powerful speaker. It doesn't look like it was a natural gift. It looks like it was a spiritual gift. And there's been things in my life that I was just not that way before I became a Christian. And suddenly I find myself, like I was not an out front person. I was not an eloquent person. But now I find myself standing in front of large groups of people and teaching the Bible. It's kind of weird how God works sometimes. But, you know, it's these spiritual gifts, they're given as he sees fit. They're also unique to each person. You think about like a fingerprint, you know, like no two people have the exact same spiritual gifts. And, you know, the unity that God gives us is not uniformity. It's not uniformity, but it is unity. But we've each got these different spiritual gifts. In fact, you might have different people who have the same gift, but they express it in two totally different ways. You know, you listen to one, you know, gifted Bible teacher, and they might teach one way. One might teach a completely different way, and yet they both have the gift of teaching. You might have somebody that has a gift of counseling, and, you know, for them, their approach is like this, and another person, their approach is completely different. One person just listens a lot more. The other person talks a lot more, and yet they both are effective. They're expressing it in completely different ways, and that's the way that it is sometimes. We've got different gifts. You can't sit, and one of the points here, I guess, is to sit around looking around at other people and comparing my gifts to them, and or even my talents to them. That's not the point of this passage. The point is, you know, God has given you certain abilities to contribute to the unity of the body, to build up the body of Christ. And the point is not to compare and be jealous and you know, compare my gifts with theirs. The point is, focus on loving other people with your gifts. How can I do something positive for someone else tonight, this week, with the ways that God has uniquely gifted me? There are four main lists of gifts. This is one. There are three others in 1 Corinthians and in the book of Romans. And what's interesting when you look at these lists of gifts, and other gifts are mentioned elsewhere as well, but where you just have gifting lists, all these lists contain gifts that the others lack. And so there's not like one comprehensive, you know, catalog of these things. There's also not, one thing I take away from this is there's probably gifts that aren't mentioned in any of the lists. You know, these gifts are given by God to build up the body of Christ for unique situations, unique personality types. And so there might be gifts, you know, gifts today. There are certainly gifts when it comes to the use of technology they didn't have in the early church because they didn't have technology. And yet some people might just have a knack for some kind of a service related to helping with tech things that we tend to need nowadays to run our meetings and to communicate with one another sometimes in the body of Christ. These gifts are given with a purpose. 1 Corinthians 12:7, a spiritual gift is given to each of us so we can help each other. Yes, these are not to be used for my own, you know, selfish purposes. And you know what you saw like in the Corinthian church that's being quoted here, they were kind of competing with one another for who was more gifted and kind of arguing for the microphone and speaking over one another, and it was being used very selfishly. Now we need to use these in love toward one another to build one another up. And so he lists a couple here. One is, he says he gave some as apostles. So there's a gift of apostleship. You know, the word apostle means, you know, the sent out one. And, you know, there were the original apostles that were appointed by Jesus. And I call these apostles with a capital A. Because these guys were like authorized to write scripture. They had met the resurrected Christ. And they were specially authorized to write the New Testament. And so our New Testament books are written by these guys. We see Acts 1. We also see the Apostle Paul was kind of included as one untimely born. But you see other people in the New Testament called apostles, and I would call these lowercase a apostles. You know, Andronicus and Junia in Romans 16:7, Apollos in 1 Corinthians 4, Barnabas in 1 Corinthians 9. These are people who are sent out, and these people, it appears they have a special ability, you know, to go out and to start new churches. Gift of apostleship. A lot of Christian missionaries might have the gift of apostleship. You know, these people, you know, some people are like, I could never go out on my own. I would need to be with a lot of people, a lot of strong Christians. The apostle's like, I'm ready to go. They tend to be maybe a little bit more Lone Ranger types. They maybe need a little less support from other people, and they just seem to have a knack for starting things, kind of an entrepreneurial spirit. And, you know, some of these are pretty helpful. It's helpful. This is the Apostle Paul was an apostle capital A, but he also had the gift of apostleship where he could go out and start new groups. It also says he gave some as prophets. There's a gift of prophecy. And, you know, when we think prophecy, you know, what it means is to speak a message from God. Like it says in 1 Corinthians 14, one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. It's not necessarily about the future. You know, we think of prophecy as always about the future, but the majority of prophecy in the Bible, it's just speaking a message from God, and that doesn't necessarily have anything to do with the future. Sometimes they do speak the future. Like, you know, we see examples of that in the book of Acts, but, you know, you also see people like Judas and Silas, that it's almost like a preaching gift. Or Philip's daughters, they were called prophetesses in Acts chapter 21, verse 8. He had four daughters, all unmarried, all prophetesses. Although once they were mentioned in Acts, I doubt they stayed unmarried for that long. But prophecy, you know, if you're ever sitting there listening to someone teach the Bible, for example, and you just like, there's been times where I'm like, who told him I was coming? Who told her the problem that I'm really struggling with? And it's like they just seem to be able to cut through and speak a word straight from God to people. Or they just have kind of unique insights into cultural trends, into, you know, just what a group needs to hear. And they just speak with a certain power that seems to be from God. It's good to have some of those. Some are evangelists. There's a gift of evangelism. And this is the ability just to tell people about Jesus in a way that makes them want to take a step toward him. In a way that makes them want to invite Christ into their hearts. Some people just have an ability to do this. There's a guy mentioned in Acts called Philip the Evangelist, who I just mentioned. He's the one with the daughters who are prophetesses. He had the gift of evangelism. He just has this ability to, he's just in the right place at the right time, and he just knows what to say. Gifted evangelists, they can speak more boldly, but it's not offensive. You know, some people might be gifted evangelists for talking to people one-on-one. Other people, like a Billy Graham type, you know, he's kind of a modern-day evangelist. He's been dead for a few years now. But he would speak to entire stadiums. They would reserve a stadium. I read a biography on him once. They'd reserve a stadium for a week or two, and they would just start inviting people. People would just start showing up. He would start speaking. There were times where they planned on a two-week, you know, period of speaking, and it would stretch out to 3 months because more people kept coming back every night, even more. You know, talk about a pretty unique individual. He met with just about every U.S. president, every world leader over about a 50-year period. So, you know, evangelism, Paul says some people have this gift, and that's cool. Pastors and teachers are kind of lumped together here. You know, a pastor, that means shepherd. You know, someone that's just really good at sort of caring for other people, helping them along spiritually, like a shepherd with their sheep. Obviously, sheep are a lot stupider than people. So it's, again, these are metaphors. It's not a one-to-one relationship. But like, you know, Jesus was the ultimate example of this. He said in John 10, I am the good shepherd. And he also says in John 13:13, you're right to call me teacher. And so he both shepherded the people who God had given him, the Father had given him, and he also taught them. And so this is a key aspect of pastoring. A key aspect of pastoring is I'm not just trying to get them connected to me, but I'm trying to teach them the truth of God. Teaching's a pretty important role here. And then he tells us, what is the intended result? What is the intended result? He says, Christ has given these gifts for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, that's our word where we get ministry from, for the work of ministry or service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So I don't know if you can follow the connection here, but you know, the intended result of God giving gifts, God's design for the church is, first of all, the leaders, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, they equip the people. And then the people, you guys, do the ministry, and then the body of Christ is built up. That's God's design for the church. The pastors, the leaders, equip the people do the ministry, and the body of Christ is built up. And there's really two main models. One which we'll call the traditional model. This is the clergy-laity model. And so in this model, it goes something like this. At the top, you have God. And then God dispenses, you know, grace, spiritual power to the clergy. These would be the pastors or the priests or the leaders. And then the clergy, they dispense that to the laity, to the people. So it's a very top-down model. God gives to the clergy who give to the people. And under this model, the clergy do all of the important work. This would be the Bible teaching. This would be the counseling. This would be the discipling. This would be, you know, those sorts of things, all the upfront roles, all the complicated roles, all the ones that are hard. The laity, they might do something, but they do all the unimportant work. You know, they might plant some flowers out in the gardens and maybe put some mulch around them. They might stand there and hand people a piece of paper as they enter into the main service. They might even walk down the aisle carrying, you know, once you get really high up, you walk down carrying a little plate that you pass down, and then you receive it, and then you pass it down the next aisle, and then you receive it and pass it down the next aisle. You might pour the grape juice in the little communion cups or whatever. But, you know, the really important tasks, those are reserved for, like, the professionals. This is the centralized approach. Everything flows through one or a small handful of holy men and women. And it flows from there to meet all the other needs in the church. And, you know, people a lot of times walk into a church, you know, looking to the pastor. This will determine whether I join this church, and I'm expecting this person to meet my spiritual needs. It's like, you know, you walk into your dentist's office, you don't start looking around at the people in the waiting room wondering who's going to drill your tooth out. No, you're there for the dentist. He alone, he's been to dentist school, and he alone is qualified to drill my mouth out. It's the same thing. It's like you go to church, it's like, I'm not looking around at you all. I'm looking at the pastor or the priest who's been to preschool, and he alone is qualified to take care of my soul. Here's the problem. This entire approach, this is not found in the New Testament. Nowhere does the New Testament use this model. There is no clergy-laity distinction. What the New Testament says is we're all priests. Well, on the one hand, we have one priest, and that's Christ. But on the other hand, we're all priests. We're all to be used by God, as we're reading right here in this passage. This is a key passage, Ephesians 4, that shatters the traditional model. And you guys need to understand, why we do things the way that we do. This is incredibly popular today. This would be by far and away the main model found, at least in Western churches. Now, if you go into the developing world where the church is thriving, you find a different model, a model we're going to talk about momentarily. Why is this one so popular, though? Good question. Surely there's a sense where the leaders feel important. The leaders, it's like they walk out front and everyone, all eyes are on them. People need them. They need them so badly, the pastor can barely go on vacation. He can barely take a day off. God forbid he gets sick. Because what will the people do without me? Feels pretty good. There's also a sense of control. It's like if you just start turning people loose to minister, who knows what would happen? And, you know, unequipped people, yeah, who knows what would happen? It's not just turn everybody loose. No, remember, it's the leaders equip the people to do the ministry. And that process, there's kind of a mentoring, there's a training process that can take a lot of time. You know, training people can take years to see someone develop from a new Christian to someone who's a seasoned, skilled, equipped Christian worker. But it's not just coming from the top. The people also want the pastor to be this way. It's the consumer mentality. It's like, I want to show up. I might drop some money in the little plate they pass, but I'm here for a service. You know, again, when I go to the dentist's office, they don't tell me to, you know, scrub up and walk over to chair 3 because we got an x-ray that needs to be taken there. No, I want to show up and I'm there for a service and then I want to get on with my life. And unfortunately, we kind of want this as well. And so it's kind of fed from both directions. There's sort of like a parasite host sort of relationship here between the clergy and the laity, but it's not healthy. It's an unhealthy codependency, and it's not what Scripture teaches. Let's look at the biblical model. Very different. Okay, in the biblical model, you have Christ, who is the head. That's what it says here and many other places. And then, instead of just a block of people being fed by the clergy, you have something more like this, okay? This is the organic model. And so in this model, you have leaders mixed in. There is a leader distinction in the New Testament. It's not anti-leadership. We just need to understand what the leaders are supposed to do, not do all the work and feed everyone, but they're supposed to equip the people so the people know how to do ministry. And then you have everyone else. And these are all mixed in amongst one another. They're all mixed in there. You know, the leaders are also doing some ministry as well, but they've got a special task for the equipping of the people. This is a distributed approach. It does not all flow through one person, but you have Christ, you know, and in the body of Christ metaphor, if Christ is the head, then you could say the Holy Spirit is kind of like the central nervous system. You know, it relays messages from the head to the body and back again, and it's kind of the communication. It supplies the direction and those sorts of things. So it's a distributed approach. You know, Christ is ultimately the one who's supplying the power, but he's working through all the individual members and parts. The leaders equip the people. Most ministry occurs in personal relationships. Yeah, our tendency is to want to go out and start a program, and programs are fine too. We have programs, The programs have their place. But a lot of ministry, the where it starts is look over at the people around me in my home church. Look over at the people around me at this, you know, bigger meetings like this. It starts, it's relational. I'm building relationships, and as I'm in these relationships, I start to notice needs. And I start to realize I maybe can meet these needs. Even if the need is, they just need somebody to listen to them. They don't even need advice. They just need somebody to listen. They need a hand with something. They might need some insight. They might need, you know, maybe you have special gifts in the Word and you're able to pull a verse out that applies to their situation. Maybe you've got an encouragement gift. And you just, it's like you just, as you think about them and pray about them, you find this encouragement bubbling up. Almost, it just comes naturally. But it's in these personal relationships where we start building relationships, we start consistently showing up and serving, and then all of a sudden, we start to build a ministry. People start to count on you being there to give. People start to grow in part because of what you're doing for them. And you also start to grow as you serve them. That's one of the really cool things about how this works. Scripture, there's a Greek term called koinonia, which is it just means sharing or to have in common. But it's when it's specifically applied to this concept right here, it means sharing the life of Christ with one another. It's like I'm connected to Christ and you're connected to Christ. And as we serve one another, it's like part of the ways God meets my needs is through what he gives me through you. And part of the ways he meets your needs is what he gives you through me. And so we grow closer, not just to Jesus, because we just feel so grateful that he has loved me in this way. He has served me in this way. But I also grow closer to the person who's doing the serving. And so it's really neat how this whole thing works, this organic model. This is the only model the New Testament church used. And so we should probably just stick with this model. That's what is being taught right here in Ephesians chapter 4, many other passages as well. It's been abandoned largely by many churches, but this is the model. This is what we're shooting for. This is our vision. This is what our church is trying to do. This forms kind of the backbone of our whole philosophy of church, of ministry. And when everyone plays their role, the results are so cool. The results are so cool. Look at what Paul goes on to say in this passage. He says, and this will continue, equipping the people for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith. And so we preserve the unity of the Spirit, but we also attain to live out this unity. And so we become closer to one another. A unity forms as we supply what one another needs in a supernatural way empowered by God. Unity and knowledge of God's Son. And so we learn about Jesus as we do this, but we also get to know him better. This is both knowledge about and personal knowledge. Both are important. Both are important. I need to know Jesus in a personal way. And it's a personal relationship with Christ, not a private relationship with Christ. I think that's the point of confusion for some. It's a personal relationship with Jesus, but not a private one. No, it's one that's lived out in community, in other personal relationships. We will be mature in the Lord. Yeah, maturity, spiritual maturity. You wonder why you're stuck. Maybe it's because you need to take passages like this to heart and to meditate on what this really means and to present yourself as someone to be used by God for the building up of the body, for the exercise of your spiritual gifts. Yeah, maturity. Not everyone grows older. Not everyone grows more mature. That's true in life, and that's true in our spiritual lives as well. I don't want to be just a person that grows older. I want to be someone that grows more mature. And he says, as a result, we begin to measure up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Yes, Christ is the one we want to be like. We grow in Christ's likeness as we look into the Gospels. And as we spend time with Jesus, we start to react to things more the way that he did. The love, the truth, the gentleness, the toughness, All of those things become part of our personality, part of our character, really. And then he says, so he says what we will be, then he says what we won't be. We won't be immature like children. Little kids, immature. They haven't grown up yet. That's to be expected. Little kids, they don't know that much. They throw tantrums when they don't get their way. I'm glad that none of us are like that. Ignorant and throwing tantrums when we don't get our way. But he says, we don't want to be immature like children. We don't want to be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. It's almost like a boat now, where it's like this teaching comes along and I'm like, oh, maybe that's the right thing. And then another wind blows in, and you're like, oh, maybe this is the right teaching. And we go back and forth from false teaching to false teaching, and it wrecks our spiritual lives. He says, we'll be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. Here, you know, he's equating gullibility with immaturity. I mean, isn't that the way kids are? Kids are pretty gullible, right? I mean, it's like they believe in the tooth fairy. I mean, this little mythical creature comes, you leave a dollar under your pillow and it comes and takes your teeth or whatever. But you kind of reach a certain point where you're like, okay, there's no tooth fairy. There's no Santa Claus. We're not so gullible. We can discern truth from error. And part of this means we put the truth into practice. Hebrews 5, 13 and 14 say it's because of practice that our senses are trained to distinguish between good and evil. And so somebody that's just a theoretician and never acts out anything, they kind of live removed from life. But somebody that puts it into practice, there's a lived out practical wisdom. And so we don't want to be gullible. We don't want to be the gullibility of the immature is nothing. We don't want anything to do with that. No, we want to be centered on the truth. We want to be strong, able to resist not just every little wind and wave that comes along, but even the hurricane that comes along. We'll be standing firm because we're built on the rock. No, he says, instead we'll speak the truth in love. Yes, both are important. You know, if you so-called love without truth is mushy, it's changes depending on who we're talking to. You know, Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. We might flatter people, but we can't speak the truth to people. We lack power. But, you know, you can't have love without truth. You also can't have truth without love. You know, if the truth without love is harsh, people can't even listen to it. No, we got to have both. We got to speak the truth, and we've got to do it in as loving a way as possible, motivated by love for this other person. Is that something you're doing? Is there an area in your life right now where you need to speak the truth in love, and you just haven't quite had the strength to do it? Consider this your encouragement from God to do that, because the body of Christ needs you to play your role. And sometimes you see things, and you're uniquely situated to say it. In a loving way. Maybe you have a relationship with this person that others just don't have. And you're afraid to rock the boat, maybe. You're afraid to put the relationship in jeopardy. But the question is, do you care about the person enough to speak up? And will you try to do it in a way that's as easy to hear as possible? Some of that gentleness we talked about last week. But he says, we speak the truth in love, and we grow in every way more and more like Christ. It's as we do this that we grow, that they grow to be more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. And so it's a little bit of a, he shifts the imagery again. It's like the body is becoming more and more like the head, right? And that's not how normally bodies grow. They don't turn into the head, and the head doesn't just grow larger and larger. But this is what we want. We want to become more and more like the head, who is Christ. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, so it's as each part, not the priest or the pastor or the leader. No, it's each of the parts. They do their own special work, specially carved out by God for them, and that's what helps the other parts grow. So the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. That sounds so cool. It says each part does its work, and that's where we see the growth. The other parts are growing, healthy, growing, full of love. We see qualitative growth. We're becoming more mature. We're deepening in our understanding of truth. We're growing closer to one another. But there's also a quantitative growth. where God's love begins to spread to new people as well, and they get equipped, and they begin to serve. And I'm really convinced if we have qualitative growth, the quantitative growth will follow. It always eventually does. I mean, if the quantity doesn't follow the quality, then maybe we need to go back and reconsider, is that growth really that quality? Is there something missing? But I believe, based on Ephesians chapter 4:16, that if we do our part, if each member plays their part, the body's going to grow. It's going to grow more like Christ, and it's also going to grow in quantity. And what ends up happening is, you know, you've got a functioning body of Christ, and you get more and more workers, more and more people rise up into leadership as well, and you kind of reach a point where this thing from high school biology begins to happen. And you can get to a point where it's like, there's too many of us to fit in this house, this living room we've been fitting in. Let's get another living room somewhere. I mean, sometimes you can get a bigger living room. But sometimes you're just like, let's just get another one. And then we've got two functioning bodies of Christ. And then, you know, maybe eventually a third one pops off there. And maybe a fourth and a fifth and a sixth and a seventh and an eighth. And as each, if the DNA is reproduced in a quality way, then you can reach a point where you just see new little communities starting to spring up all over the place. They might spread across the city. They might spread into different demographics. They might spread into entirely new cities. It's up to God. I mean, it's his body. He can decide what he wants to do with it. Christ is the head. But this is the vision. This is kind of the approach that we've taken as well. You know, when this room fills up, we just, you know, plant another one of these into another room about the same size. Open up another night of the week. Raise up more leadership to lead those. Same thing with our house churches. I mean, our church today, this has been how our church has grown. We've got a couple hundred of these house churches all over this city, but we've also got house churches that have spread into other cities within the U.S. We've got people that have gone into other countries and started similar type ministries there. What's neat is it's because it's empowered by God, we don't have to control every single aspect of it. But we see Christ, the head, directing the growth. The body of Christ, yeah, it's something God has done. It's not something we could generate, something we could do. You can be part of it. You can join tonight. It's not joining an organization or anything like that. It's a personal relationship with Jesus. It's where you are joined to him. And then he connects you to the other Christians that he wants you to be connected with. We got to see it. We got to believe what he's talking about here. This is the reality of the body of Christ. This is not a pipe dream. This is not something that would be a nice idea. It's not something humans came up with. It's something that God came up with. You read it for yourself there in Ephesians 4. Our job is to present ourselves to be used by him. We can say, God, I don't know where this is all headed, but I say yes. I want to learn how to exercise my spiritual gifts, to use them, to build up your body. And, you know, I'm trusting you to lead me into that. I don't know the first thing about it, but I'm trusting you to lead me into that next step. Of course, we must exert every effort as well. Remember, it's not going to be easy. He said that back in verse 3, exert every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so it's going to take effort. It's going to be hard. It's not easy. Relationships are not easy. But it's totally worth it. It's totally worth it. Yeah, Lord, I can't believe we get to be used by you to do anything significant. Thanks that you give us purpose in this way. Thanks that you don't want us just sitting there passively receiving from some professional, but you want us to receive from you and then learn the excitement of stepping out and taking risks and giving out and having an impact and growing closer as we go through things together. I pray that our church would more and more match that biblical model, that organic model, Lord. I pray we would not revert to the path of least resistance and the clergy laity model. I'm really thankful that you've given us such sweet unity, that this is not just a theory, but this is really happening to a large extent here, and I pray it would be even more the case. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.